the question to start our study today is, if you could customize your kid or kids, what would that kid look like? So we have people with little kids, we got people with married kids who have kids. So let's pick out one that might be a little on the squirrely side, because I only have one, and definitely she's on the squirrely side. So I can only envision that. Those of you that have those perfect little darlings, I don't know what that is like. But anyway, so pick out one that's a little on the squirrely side, or what was. If you were going to customize them, if when God laid that little girl, she's usually a little girl, in your arms, and he said to you, so now, and your name, I would like you to have the freedom and whatever, customize this child for life. What would the child look like? Give me a few whatevers.
Compassionate.
Oh, compassion. We want to definitely be compassionate.
Wise.
Wise. Wonder wise. Sure.
Respectful.
Respectful. Definitely.
Healthy.
Brave.
Healthy. What was that?
Brave.
Brave. Okay, that's a good one. Yeah. Brave. What else?
Generous.
We don't even have a generous heart.
Sweet.
Yes. What's that?
Sweet.
We'd like to be kind and loving and... Yes, all those things. Patient. When you want them to be patient. Yeah. Okay, so we do all that. Now, let me ask you, those of you that have raised kids. Were both of yours like that?
Perfect angels.
Perfect? Absolutely perfect. At all times. I don't think so. And I can go around the room, those of you that have raised kids, that you've got little ones. Wait. But those of you that have been through it, They didn't turn out quite that little customized way, did they? No. So let's take husbands now, because I think everybody in the room has got one of those except for me. So what if the morning that you said your I do's, God came to you that morning and said, here, here's a blank piece of paper. I would like you to just fill it out, customize what you'd like this to be like. Okay, you're grinning. You know that you would, I don't know, what... Some characteristics, what would you put in there?
Lover of God, number one.
We'd want him to be a lover of God, absolutely.
Generous,
loving, patient, kind, understanding.
A gentleman.
Full of wisdom. Blah, 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 right?
Forgiving.
Oh, definitely forgiving. Okay, so now the dumb question is, how did that work? Is that exactly what you got? Back to Melissa. I don't know why I'm picking on Melissa, but I guess because I know her family real well. Doug's a very wonderful guy. He is. But is he perfect?
No. Close, but no.
Okay, not there. All right, so then if it doesn't work for kids, and it clearly doesn't, and it doesn't work for spouses, and it clearly doesn't, why do we think we can do it with God? You know, when we get into this lesson today, the first thing is I started typing up, and these are my exact thoughts. While God is a loving, merciful sovereign who graciously offered his son on mankind's behalf, he is also a God of vengeance. And as soon as I typed that, I knew that South County gals are going to go, ooh. A God of vengeance? Ooh. We're back to that statement we had last week of, well, my God wouldn't, whatever. If you were customizing your God, I doubt that you would have, one of the first five characteristics would have been, I want a God of vengeance. But as I pointed out to you last week, and I'm coming at it from a slightly different perspective, only because it is going to be very clear from here on out, at least for the next 13 chapters, that God is a God of vengeance. That's not all he is, but he does make things right. I pointed out to you last week that verse in Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. Not what I please. Not in the order of my choice. If that were true, Deb would not be suffering. If that were true, whatever the issues are in all of the people's lives who I love and care about would not be there. I would not choose for Brianna to be struggling so with finances. I'd want her to have every resource she could ever have. That's not really true. I know better than that one, but something else. God is loving and caring and patient and all of those things. He demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It couldn't be any plainer out of the scriptures that he is a God of mercy and a God of love. Otherwise, we would have all been destroyed. But he is also a God of vengeance. And there is a reason for that. If he didn't right the wrongs, he would not be almighty. There has to be the balance to the very loving and caring and merciful to the judge part. A judge is not a judge only when he lets someone off. He's a judge when he holds people accountable. So I want you to look at, I think I put 5 or 6 verses there. I want us to read it out loud, so I typed them all the way out in my version, which is NIV. And so I want us to read these 5 verses together. Let's read the first one. Deuteronomy 32:35. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Oh, that sounds lovely, doesn't it? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. All right, Psalm 64, verses 7, 8, and 9. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. Isaiah 34, and there's about 4 verses. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. There is a day of vengeance. Why? To uphold a specific cause. Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. One side getting it, the other side being blessed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Bottom line, there is a day coming when God will take vengeance on the wicked. And in the scriptures, that day is called the day of the Lord. It's used, that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament and a lot in the book of Revelation. It will be a devastating time for all those who choose evil. But for believers, it's kind of bittersweet. Now you say, how can it be bittersweet? There is a sense in which I am comforted and encouraged and emboldened by knowing that God is a God of justice, that nothing is escaping his knowledge, that bad guys get it in the end, that which has turned away from God will be held accountable. But there's also another side, I mean, that goes, ooh, I'm so sorry. Oh, that didn't, ooh, that isn't good. That hurts. That sense is portrayed in Revelation 10. I want you to see it because I want you to have this understanding of how Christians react when God, as a vengeful God, does his thing. Look at chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10. We're not going to get into the setting and all of that. I just want you to see what happens. So John still got a vision going here, and he goes up to the angel in verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. And this voice said, "Now go take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Now take it and eat it, and it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. The believer who understands that God is both a God of mercy and a God of justice, there is a two-sided response to that. There is the, all right, God is going to make right what needs to be made right, but that's a lot of people suffering, a lot of damage, a lot of hurt. I don't know how else to approach the judgments in the book of Revelation but to have both of those reactions, to have the sense of, good, God is in control, he's going to make it right. But also to have and both of those reactions ought to drive us to have meaningful conversations with people all around us. My sweet next door neighbor is in a bit of a challenge in her life, and less than a month ago, we had a sit down discussion, gospel, straight out, boom, 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 2x4 out, you know, smack, smack. And since then, a couple of smaller conversations, and happened to come to the house the other day, and we were having another conversation, and I just let it come out in its natural ways about how God is a God that definitely does not want someone to fear, but on the other hand, is in control and will make right. And I was trying to just set a framework for her. I get that you're scared to death of this and this and this, and I understand why, so you ought to deal with it. You ought to come to Christ. You ought to understand what his claims are in your life. You ought to get what the cross is all about. And I just shared it again. And afterwards, Barbara and I were talking, and I said, I don't know. I mean, maybe I shouldn't. She goes, no, this is the truth. God does love her and care for her and wants her to have peace. But he also wants her to understand that there is the side of dealing with what is wrong. How do you deal with sin? You either deal with it yourself and be held accountable for it, or you let the cross be on your behalf. There is no plainer truth to the gospel. So when you look at these judgments, and we're in that section, and it's going to come up over and over and over again, there ought to be a sense in your soul as you think about your world and the people that are in your world. There's a sense in which, God's going to make that right. Ooh, that's going to be awful. Let me share it one more time. All right. That's my introduction to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll look at verse number 9. We're going to start on the fifth seal. The fifth seal occurs towards the end of the first half of the tribulation. I don't know exactly when. Some scholars believe that it happens towards the end of the tribulation. In total, I believe it happens right about the middle section. It's just before what we call the abomination of desolation. So let's read the first few verses, and then let's figure out what's going on here. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the I'm down to verse 9, sorry. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So we'll stop right there. That's the fifth seal. Now, I believe, like I just said, this occurs just before what's called the abomination of desolations. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, and we have to turn there today. We got a little bit of turning, and we got a little bit of You're going to have 50,000 questions, and I'm not going to be able to answer them all today because I'm not going to teach the whole book of Daniel at one moment. But in Daniel chapter 9, in verse number 27, this man of lawlessness is revealed. That's what he's called in 2 Thessalonians. So Daniel 9, probably one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And no, I'm not going to explain it all. But in chapter 9, again, I don't like that. I looked it up this morning and something's funny. Hold on. Oh, there we go. 9, yeah. So if you were going through this, you'd see that what really is happening is Daniel's laying out a timeline. It's kind of a funny timeline. He calls every 7 years a seven, and then he calls the 49th year the seven of sevens, and so on. And like I said, I don't have time today to teach it all. But he says in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now the he is the Antichrist, okay? So he's had his time of peace and the relative safety of the first few seals. And in the middle of the seven, in the middle of the 7 years of the tribulation, he's going to set up, as the scripture says there in verse 27, an abomination that causes desolation. Specifically what he does is he takes a pig and he offers it on the altar in the temple. Now, a pig was an unclean animal, and if you go in the Old Testament, you can figure out who the unclean animals are. And the unclean animals would never have been used as a sacrificial lamb, or of a sacrificial animal. And so he, in his way of saying, stick it in your ear, I'm in charge, forget all this silliness of me trying to be nice to you guys, specifically the Jews, I'm going to take a pig, I'm going to slay it, I'm going to offer it on the altar. All my cloak and dagger, aren't I a nice guy, is over. I'm pulling back the veil, and you get to see what a horrible, terrible person that I really am. And this happens, this seal, at that time. When it occurs, we've been talking about each of the seals being kind of a force released. What is the force that's released when the Antichrist kind of shows his true colors? Well, the force is, there is the crying out of the prayers of the martyrs. So John looks, and the Bible says, under an altar, he says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So under the altar, first off, the question is, what altar? Well, this section, when John's looking and seeing these martyrs, is almost kind of a looking back and a looking forward. It's kind of a video, if you will. And what's likely to be in this picture is the altar of incense that was found in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, this requires that you go back and draw yourself a little map and figure out what was in the temple and what was in the tabernacle. But in the first room, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, there was an altar of incense where incense was put on, and it made a smell and a scent, and it filled the room, and it was a picture of God's physical presence in that temple or in that tabernacle. That altar, it's a small altar. It's not the altar that was in the Holy of Holies. It's not the altar that has the cherubim on it. It's not the significant altar. It's the altar where incense was used. And incense was often a picture of the prayers of the saints. Psalm 141, verse 2 is probably the first, or not first, the best picture of that. Let me just read it to you. Psalm 141, verse 2. 141 verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense, may the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So when John looks, he looks under the altar, probably the altar of incense, and there is a picture of a widespread number of people who have been slaughtered. The slaughter is massive. if you look at, just look over at chapter 7, about verse 9 to 14. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and every language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes, they're holding palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out to the Lord. This persecution that occurs as part of the time of the tribulation is worldwide. It is massive. Tons and tons and tons of people have died. The souls that John sees are under the altar of incense, incense being a picture of the prayers of the people. And now these souls have been slain. Now, the Greek word there for the soul, sorry, my eye is itching today. I know that looks awful when you have a speaker that just keeps doing something. Okay, I'm going to sit on my hands, so I won't do that anymore. The souls that were slain, whether this really means like a disembodied creature, a soul, a psuche is the word in Greek, whether it actually means that, or if it's just referring to someone who has died, we don't know. It could be referring to their lives. They're going to die, and here they are. We don't know what it looked like to John. I don't know if they had full, what we would call bodies, and we see, no, thank you, or what. But he looks, and what he's impacted by is these people who have been killed in various places in the scriptures, and I gave you some of them. Some of them were referred to as having been killed on earth in chapter 18. They were beheaded in chapter 20. In chapter 13, he talks a lot about those who were killed because they didn't take the mark of the beast. These souls who were slain, these martyrs, are crying out. They want to know, when is justice coming? Now, have you never been in a position where you wondered when justice was going to occur? I have. Whether it's political justice, or it's the policeman should come get them, you know, or some form of relational justice, it should come to light and they will finally see that I'm not the bad guy here. You know, in my position at school, my rule of thumb is I take no credit and I take all the blame. So I get slammed for stuff that I had nothing to do with. The other day I drove by a Starbucks, and I remember a meeting I had with a particular person at that Starbucks, and it came flooding back. It was a spouse of a person that worked for me, and he had accused me of doing something. And I remember I invited him out for coffee, and I remember sitting in a particular chair as I drove by, it all came flooding back. And I looked him right in the eye and I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't do it. I just didn't do it. I did a lot of other things. If you want me to make a list, I'll make a list of those. But that one I didn't do." I cry out for justice all the time. These people are crying out for a much bigger sense of justice. Not because you got falsely accused for something, or you were blamed for something, or relationship stress. This is people who have been martyred, heads chopped off, terrible, horrible things happening to them and their families. And they're crying out in a very reasonable kind of way, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true," notice that he throws those in, "the truth and the holiness, until you judge the inhabitants and avenge our blood." When are you going to show up and make it right? Now, before we get into the when, there are a couple of things you should notice here as it relates to the reasons for their martyrdom. Why were they martyred? Well, a couple of things. One, the scripture says that the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. There's two sides to this. One, simply because God's word said it's going to happen. And God's word is true, and it does unfold. The other is because they had a loyalty to Christ. Whether it was the loyalty that made them refuse the actual mark of the beast that we'll see in a little while in Revelation, or maybe something else. Could this not be some of the Christians who lost their heads just within the last 12 months? Who chose instead to not recant their faith, but to say the name of Jesus as their heads were cut off. Do those people not have a justifiable right to cry out, "God, are you not going to get them?" And their reasons for their martyrdom are because they're interpreting things according to God's word, and because they're loyal to Christ. There are so many places, and I put three of them just there in chapter 12, chapter 19, chapter 20, that talk about because of their testimony and because of the word of God. They were martyrs held in high esteem because of their testimony
and because of the word of God. Now, their petition very clearly is, how long, Lord, will you refrain from avenging our blood? Now, in Luke 18, an interesting parallel here. Let me read Luke 18 to you. Where Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, I think it is. Yep, there it is. The Lord said, this is in the middle of the parable of a persistent widow, who keeps praying. And he said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth? He answers the question, will they get justice, by saying, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Now, quickly according to who's quickly? Have you not ever said to God, aren't you going to get them? Now would be good. Now would be really good. You know, I read the stories of the children suffering in Syria, and that is my cry. Now would be good, God. Now would be good. Get them. Sick them. In our passage, they are crying out essentially the same thing. They're saying, Lord, will you refrain from avenging our blood? Come on, go get them. Now, we have another martyr that we should think about the two sides of this issue with, and this is the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, you remember the account? The guy holding all the coats was Paul. At that point, he was known as Saul. And it was the beginning of the persecution of the church, just after Jesus has died and been resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And so the early church is growing, and they're in Jerusalem. They're making a scene, and they're not loved by the Jews. And at some point, Stephen, who was a deacon, a leader in the early church, he's going to be stoned. And if you're picking ways to die, that wouldn't be one that would be on your list. It's a painful, awful, horrible, drawn-out way to die. And they are chucking rocks at Stephen. And in the end, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, here's what Stephen prays. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Does that remind you of anything anybody ever said? Now, contrast that, don't hold this against them, with these martyrs who are crying out, you're going to get them now? The contrast is just for you to see that there is a time for us to say, Lord, don't hold it to them, hold it to their account. And there is a time, hey, Lord, you're going to get them? You're going to get them? Now, the appeal is made upon God's holiness and upon his ability to be truthful or be true. In verse 10, he says, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. You are holy and you are true. Both of those things are absolute. Now, the passage you got to look at is in the minor book of Habakkuk. Now, I know that's not high on your list of, I read Habakkuk this morning, but go to Habakkuk and look at chapter 1 and verse number 13. There is a report of Habakkuk's complaining of God. There's Chapter 1 is his first complaint. Chapter 2 is his second complaint, and so forth. And so in the middle of chapter 1, verse number 13, he makes this statement as the grounds for this judgment. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And then he goes on whining about something else. The appeal to God to do his justice, to do his vengeance, is the fact that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. When someone asks you the question, doesn't everybody get to go to heaven? The answer is Habakkuk 1:13. God's eyes are too pure to have in his presence evilness. That which is sinful must be dealt with. God is holy. He is loving. He is all those other things, but he is holy. And in his perfect holiness, he cannot permit evilness to be in his presence. My evilness, yours, or anyone else's. That has to be dealt with. Thus the cross. Why didn't he come down? Because he knows that. Because had he come down from the cross and evilness not have been paid for by his blood, I would still be accountable. So, because he's holy, because he cannot stomach to be in the presence of sinfulness, because he's true, he's telling the truth at all times, they cry out, Lord, is now the time? How long are you going to keep refraining from avenging our blood? And what's the answer? Back to Revelation chapter 6. They were told to wait a little longer. They were told to wait a little longer. And as a symbol of that their wait would still result in the ultimate destruction and judgment that they're crying for, he made sure they all got white robes. And white robes then were a symbol of the glory these people were going to have once they were in heaven and God had made it all right. So his answer is, it's coming, a little while, a little while. Tough seal. The next seal, sixth seal, verse 12. Well, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and boy, things started to happen then. What started to happen? Well, there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, which is pretty dark. The moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What was that like? You ever been in a hurricane? Tornado? I remember a hurricane when I was a kid. We lived in Florida. We'd moved there from Hawaii. We never had anything when I was a kid until we moved to Florida, and a hurricane came up, the panhandle, up to Jacksonville. And I remember my dad put us in the middle of the hallway of the house. And he buttoned us all down, and we were supposed to sleep in the bathtub, but we couldn't all sit in the bathtub. So my mom and my little brother, who was a baby at the time, was in the bathtub, and Mike and I were in the hallway horsing around. And Dad was out in the middle of the hurricane helping the lady next door save her roof. My mother was really happy about that, by the way. I just can remember her screaming at him, George, get back in his house. It was scary, the sound, the noise, the... My dad was trying to protect us, but it was very clear to me that he ain't going to do it. When you are in the presence of Mother Nature doing her thing, it is scary. Whether it's wind or severe rain or floods or tsunamis or, you know, it doesn't really matter. This is a moment when that seal is broken, when that sixth seal happens and the earth shakes. We're not talking California. You know, was that the jab type or the sudden or the roller? There's not going to be any discussion. This is massive. The sun becomes black. The moon goes red. Stars start falling from the sky. The sky is split apart and mountains and islands are moved. Mother Nature is going bananas. God is doing his thing. And what fascinates me is the reaction of the people. So he says that heavens are in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, repented of their sins, begged God to forgive them, so God could... What does it say? They panic. Before we make fun of them, I think I might be panicking too. And who are these people? Kings, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, the slaves, the free. He's lumping them all together, starting with the ones that might be bragging about how they can handle anything, and they can't. Their reaction is abject fear and panic. The question is, who can stand? Who can stand in this? And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We've already talked about this is no ordinary lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? What's the answer? Who can stand it? Who can escape the wrath of Almighty God? No one. No. That is not a scenario you want to be a part of. Not the earthquake, not the sun becoming dark, not the moon. going red, not the stars falling from the sky, all of the physiological and scientific things that are going to occur to make this happen. What makes mountains move and islands move? We can't even, I don't have an answer for that. Almighty God is gone amok. And he is destroying that which needs just judgment, justice and judgment. And the answer to the question, who can stand, is none of the unrighteous. None of the unrighteous. The ungodly will not escape the wrath of Almighty God. And we spend a lot of time as modern day Christians using just the one half of the gospel story. The Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is a true statement. God does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. But there is another part to that. And the other part of that is the great day of his wrath has come and no one will withstand it. We shy away from that. How many times have you gone next door to have tea with your neighbor and discuss the fact that the ungodly are going to get wiped out? Is it not true? It is true. So you would think that right about that moment, John's going to get some, I don't know what part of a vision. And instead what God does is he goes, oh, time out. Toot, 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 toot. And he takes a little interlude. And chapter 7 appears on the scene. And I'm not going to take all of chapter 7, but I want you to just see there are two groups that he wants to draw our attention to. Two groups that get some focus. And John, after this part about seeing that the unrighteous, the ungodly, cannot withstand God's judgment, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now pause a minute. Are there four corners to the earth? Use your hands and show me the shape of the earth. Right? Two things. One, obviously, this is a picture of the points on a compass, north, south, east, west. But I read an article, and I could not find it. I tore the place up trying to find it years ago. It was talking about the gravitational pulls that are on the earth. And that article was pointing out that there really were four of them. And they were pulling in four corner positions to hold the gravitational fields together on the earth. Wish I could have found it. I couldn't find it. But he specifically is likely referring to the four points of the compass. So don't get all whacked out about he's so stupid he doesn't understand that the earth is round. He says, I looked, and these four angels that are in these corners, they're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming out from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Stop! Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were going to be sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now stop right there. You have a choice. Well, first off, let me tell you about the sealing. What's he talking about sealing them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to the seal of the Holy Spirit. And really what he says in that passage is that it's not, well, in fact, let's go there. 2 Corinthians 1. I want you to understand what the seal is so you don't get confused here. 2 Corinthians 1. This is not a promise that there is no bad thing going to happen. We already know bad things happen to good people. We already know that God's people, the martyrs that were crying out a moment ago, we already know that bad things happen. So it can't be a protection or a guarantee of some sort of protection. The seal is something different. 2 Corinthians 1:22. He says, let me start with verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The seal is a mark of ownership. This one's mine. You remember in the Old Testament, if you were a servant and you were set free, but you wanted to continue to serve your master, you would go to him and he would take you to the door jamb of the house and take an awl, A-W-L, and he would nick a section out of your earlobe. And that nick missing was a sign to everyone, yeah, I was a servant, or a slave, I was set free and I could have gone anywhere, but I chose to serve this guy. See, this is me choosing to be a servant of my master. In the New Testament, that's a mark of ownership. And the Holy Spirit is used as the picture of the one who marks us, who seals us as a sign of ownership. This one belongs to God. That one's my kid. That one's mine. And so the sealing takes place as a mark of ownership. So now to the statement, I heard from the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The first thing you have to decide is this symbolic or literal? Now, we've talked a lot about, in the early days of this lesson, or of this series, about a set of glasses. So wearing my set of glasses, what do you think? Is this symbolic or literal?
Literal.
I see no reason to go symbolic now. Are the martyrs symbolic? Is the lion symbolic? Is the lamb symbolic? I mean, if everything is symbolic, it's just, you know, interesting stories. I believe this is literal. Now, the 144, you can read all kinds of accounts how they choose numbers and numbers have symbolism. I get it. But why not 144,002? Or 132,000? Or 647,000? I don't know. I think it has to do with the 12 tribes. And the picture is 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes, right? And you should be able to name them. I memorized them back when I was having a whole bunch of migraines. That used to be one of my, that and the names of the disciples. Could I name all 12 of them? Could I name the 12 tribes? I got to memorize now. You should be able to name them. So if you named them, and you said to yourself, these are literally the tribes of Israel, that is Jacob's 12 sons. You with me? Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons, now he's going to describe where the 12,000 come from each tribe. So having looked at this, from the tribe of Judah, there were 12,000 sealed. You okay with that? Judah was one of the tribes. How about Reuben? Check. Gad? Check. Asher? Check. Naphtali? Check. Manasseh? Check. Simeon? Check. Levi? Check. Issachar? Check. Zebulun? Check. Joseph? Check. Benjamin? Check. Is there a problem here? I remember the first time I found the problem.
11.
I was about 6 months old in the Lord. It was about 3 weeks before I went off to Bible college. I was finishing off a job before I went off to Bible college, and I was trying to read the New Testament through the first time. And I had gotten to the book of Revelation, and I was here in chapter 7. I was walking back and forth to work reading it. And I'm looking at those going, wait a minute, I don't see, what was that guy, Dan? Where's Dan? Dan is missing. And I remember thinking, I found it. A mistake in the Bible. I, Sherry Worrell, have found it. All right, I'm so arrogant it's not funny. If you looked at this list and I let you do your homework, you're going to have fun with it because it's going to drive you insane. Why are these guys here and not the original 12? And the answer is there are 19, by one commentator's count, 19 different ways that the tribes are listed in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're in their birth order. Sometimes they're in the order of Jacob's actually blessing them. Sometimes they're in the order of how they encamped when they moved out as a nation. Sometimes in the order of the census when they got counted. Sometimes when there was blessings and cursings as they moved into the promised land, they were in a different order. When Moses blessed them, there was a different order in the order of their allocations. Now remember, the 12 tribes get allocated land. I spent a lot of time with Molly's husband talking about the allocation of the land and the allocation of the land and their inheritances. That's a different order. The order of the listing of their wives in First Chronicles and the order of the gates of the city in Ezekiel. These are all different ways of looking at the 12. What I will tell you is, and I'll save you some heartache this week, is that Dan and Ephraim are missing. And we have lots of, you know, suggestions as to why. The likely one that makes sense is that both Dan and Ephraim were consumed with idolatry. And if you went back and studied them in the Old Testament, you would see that would be kind of a descriptor of Dan and Ephraim. And likely they were left off. And beyond that, I don't know. This particular listing is different than other listings. And like I said, there's at least 19 that the one commentator gave us as a listing. Now, what is the point of this? Because I'm going to stop before we get to verse 9 and talk about the great multitude. And I'm going to ask you, what is the point of this? Why does God say there are 144,000 that have been marked with ownership out of the nation of Israel? Why Israel? What? Aren't we in the New Testament? Isn't this John having a vision on the Isle of Patmos during some great times of trials and tribulations for the early church? Are we to assume that Israel is done and now the church equals Israel? So every time from this point forward where God mentions Israel, we should think New Testament church? Or is this a statement that Israel has a future? And from my perspective and my set of glasses, this is a clear indication that God is not finished with Israel yet. That Israel has a role to play in the end times. And that, in fact, 144,000 at least are sealed with ownership as a picture during this little timeout between the sixth seal and the start of the seventh seal. So what does that mean to us? So what's the so what? The answer to the so what? I think it's found in 2 Peter for us this week. Go to 2 Peter. Go left a couple of books. Find 2 Peter. Look at chapter 3. Start with verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 9. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, well, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he goes on and describes what we were just reading. I think the answer to the so what, to this particular part of the scriptures, is that God is not slack concerning his promises to Israel. The Old Testament is filled with promises of what Israel is going to be like, how they're going to reign on the earth, all things having to do with that reign, who's in charge and why, none of which has happened yet. And God is not going to break his promise to Israel. And the gratifying and encouraging thing for us today is if he's not going to break his promise to Israel, and they have a significant role to play in the end times, he's not going to break his promises to us. God is not slack concerning his promises to us. And that ought to give us an enormous encouragement for the day. God is not going to leave Debbie Owens alone. It's a promise. I can't guarantee what will happen with the disease. I can guarantee who's going to walk through the disease with her. He is not slack concerning his promises. He's not slack concerning whatever promises that you have and are holding to today, whether it has to do with finances or health or kids or life in general. He is going to keep his promises. He is going to keep his promises to Israel, and he's going to keep his promises to me. Let's pray. Lord, this is tough stuff. Watching you prepare to annihilate, essentially, all those who clamor to get on the side of the Antichrist during this last 3.5 years. It's tough to take. And the description of bittersweet is so true for the believer. I don't wish for anyone to suffer harm, and yet I know it's coming, Lord. So it is behooving to me to share the gospel, and it's behooving to me to see that you are not slack concerning your promises. You keep them. You're going to keep them for Israel, and you're going to keep them for me. Help me to walk as one of your kids, sealed, anointed, set aside, marked as if I were your kid. Help me to behave that way today. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.